We shall turn now in the Word of God to the first book of Kings, chapter 5. 1 Kings, chapter 5. And we shall read as far as the 10th verse of chapter 6. And you will notice that this is a parallel passage to that which we read last week in 2 Chronicles. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly, and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food for his household, and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bare burdens, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300 which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones, to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And it came to pass, in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timbers of cedar. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, in considering the great defining act of Solomon's reign, namely the building of the temple, we learned a remarkable thing concerning its workforce and certain of the materials which were employed in its construction. And that was that they did not uniquely come from the territories belonging to Israel and Judah, as perhaps we might ordinarily have expected. Because unlike the tabernacle before it, the construction of the temple enables further truth to be shown and new allegories to be given. For in the construction of the temple, we see that Solomon was caused to call upon men from other nations to assist in its building. Even Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, in whose territories, including Lebanon, cedar and fir and pine and box tree grew, which was of great utility for large building construction. And we see how the Lord caused Hiram, who by natural lineage would not have been a believer upon God, nevertheless to express a great truth concerning the Lord, and to assist Solomon in that which he did, not only in materials but also in manpower. Nor was this all. We learned still further how that Solomon took from the people of Israel a great quantity of men and servants and laborers who by birth and nature descended from other non-Jewish tribes. We considered how that this selfsame thing is expressed in the later prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 60, where, speaking of the New Testament age and the glory of the New Testament church, the prophet writes, "Thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." The bringing into the church not Jews only, but Gentiles. Indeed, the forces of the Gentiles, indeed, numerically speaking, far more Gentiles than ever there were Jewish believers only, is to the glory of God and to the beautification of his church. And indeed, it is that same glorious theme which the apostle continues in the Ephesian epistle, chapter 2, speaking of those former divisions being broken down. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And we considered our blessed and privileged position, who are Gentiles by that biblical definition, who live in a time and place so far removed from the original giving of the truth of God's word, and yet nevertheless have been brought into this same church and constituted part of that temple together, to the glory of his name and to our present and eternal blessing. Now, it is to the detail surrounding these things that I wish us to turn again this morning, and with the Lord's help, to look still further at this timber which was brought in for the construction of the temple, and also the stones that were used in its foundations and in its construction. Because detail is given us here, not merely for our interest or to render the Word of God more entertaining to read, but for a purpose, and for our edification, and for our instruction, and for our profit. This morning I should like us to think about the temple there in Jerusalem as a type of the church universal, and a type of the church as it will ultimately be seen in glory. The church united and glorified in the last day, at the end of earth's history, when all the people of God are brought in and constituted together. Let us think of Solomon's temple as a type of that ultimate destination this morning. And let us look at the detail which is given us about the timber and about the stones which the Lord brought in for the purpose of assembling it. Now, in 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6, we read details about it. In chapter 5, we read how Hiram said, verse 8 here, "I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And in 2 Chronicles, that same detail is reiterated. And there in 2 Chronicles, chapter 2 and verse 16, perhaps we shall preface it by verse 8, where Solomon says, "Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of Lebanon. For I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great." And then verse 16, Hiram responds, "And we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem." Now, I wish to take the Lord enabling us an allegorical interpretation of these details this morning, and I would like us to think about these trees. We begin in this account beyond the walls, beyond the territory, beyond the confines of Israel and Judah, away in Lebanon, away in heathen lands, far removed from the things of God. And there are these trees, cedar trees, fir trees, algum trees, the pine tree, the box tree, as are described in various places in these passages. Diverse species from one another growing upon the slopes and the mountainous terrain of Lebanon. This is where the story starts. This is where the process begins. And here too, in a spiritual way, is where our biography begins. Woe is me, says the psalmist in the first of those songs of pilgrimage. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Strangers to grace, strangers to the commonwealth of the people of Israel, growing in a foreign and worldly soil. Such was the state with those trees, such at a spiritual level was our condition by birth and by nature. And yet, unbeknownst to us, at a great distance from us, there is a great king, and that king has a desire. That is how it is expressed. Has a purpose, has a yearning, has a longing to assemble for himself a temple. Wonderful, great. And so that king sends that he might have this timber brought in. Now, you know that the work of forestry and the felling of timber in these times and in that part of the world was not as we might see it in the local area at the present time, where large stands of trees are entirely felled and all are cut down in one go and great areas of conifers are cleared. This was not how it was done in that former time, because they realized the folly of so radically changing the terrain and the landscape and would instead simply select certain specimens from the trees which were available, leaving others that the forested areas might continue to prosper and grow. And so the servants of this king, the servants of Solomon, the servants of Hiram, come into the forests to take away trees for the purpose of building that temple. And do you realize how that the choice in that matter lay entirely with the king? The tree does not have a voice. The tree cannot cry out and ask to be chosen. It is chosen by the king. It is selected by him. Here are all these trees together, equally tall perhaps, of equal age, but some are taken and some are left. And so it is proved in the case of the people of God. None choose to be saved. We are as dumb and mute as trees, as plants, to cry unto God and ask to be selected and ask to be delivered. He it is who comes in his power and by his choice to bring out a people unto himself. Equally, those trees were of no power, and it might seem to be an unnecessary thing or point to make, were unable to cut themselves. The tree could not break itself off from its stock, from its root, in order that it might be more conducive to being taken away for use in the temple. It simply could not do it. It has not the means, it has not the power, it has not the physical or logistical ability of any kind. External force, external power is going to be required if ever it is to be cut down and moved on to higher service. And this too, God is pleased to do. And you notice that he does it by the hand of his servants. This is the point that Solomon makes and speaks to Hiram, that he might send servants to be instrumental in this work of felling the trees and making them ready for transport and for use and application within the temple. And remarkably, this God is also pleased to do. In Hosea chapter 6, we read something of this metaphor again, where God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. The prophets of God, the servants of the Lord, those who declare his word, being instrumental in a work of hewing and of cutting down. This was the process that was required in the case of every one of those trees elected for use in the temple. They would have to be cut down. Now let us think about that process in two different ways. Let us firstly think of this. We cannot be the Lord's people and still be rooted in the world. It was impossible, and surely this should be self-evident, that not one of those cedar trees or pine trees or algum trees would be of any use or service in the temple as long as it remained with its roots firmly entrenched in the soil of Lebanon. It had got to be moved. It had got to be changed. It had got to be separated from the earth in which it had grown. And you see, the same is true at a spiritual level. We cannot be the people of God and still be of this world and of this earth. There has got to be a process of separation. That is what sanctification means. It means to be separate, to be set apart. And this is the work which God does and continues to do. He, by grace, separates us and elects us and calls us out from the world. Who then would desire any longer to live like the world or to live in the world, to be rooted in the sinful soil of this present sphere? Come out from among them. And be ye separate, says the Lord. This is his commandment. This is the work which he does, that we should be sanctified, that we should be holy unto the Lord. Oh, alas, for those Christians in the modern day who imagine that closeness to the world is the all-important thing. In it to win it, as their often used slogan. Being as like to the world as possible, building bridges with the world, as they would say it, making sure we are as like to them as possible for better convenience and for better witnessing to the people of God. My friends, what folly is here? What folly? Our roots should be taken up, should be cut off, which were formerly in the world. It is required of us that we be separate and distinct and distinguished. It is the Lord who has caused us to differ. New hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth. New ties attached to heaven. But now, this process of separating that tree of
removing it from the world is a violent process, is a painful process, is a process which will result in that tree which was once so lifted up and exalted and high being brought down to the ground. And how very often is this the way in which the Lord is pleased to work, in which it proves necessary for him to work. Oh, my friends, think back, if you will, to that time before faith, before true belief entered into your heart at whatsoever stage that might have been in life. And what self-confidence we had, what pride we had in what we were or who we were, and how content with our lot, perhaps, and how pleased with ourselves, and how it was necessary for God to cut that down, and to confront us, perhaps, with sinfulness, to confront us with the reality of our worldliness, to show us how we were entirely like the world, to confront us, perhaps, with death and the reality of it, to bring into our minds and consciousness the gnawing anxiety of judgment and of life beyond the grave and where it might be spent. And by these things we are cast down. And those former things in which we had so much delighted, perhaps, lofty branches, green leaves, things which we were so proud of and presented to the world, our accomplishments, our achievements, our own goodness, what we had attained at a practical or material or financial level, they have to be chopped off. They have to be cut off. These things will be of no service in that work to which we are now put, into that place which we are now bound. These two must be removed. And then we find here in the Word of God, twice recorded, the remarkable process which then followed the felling of these trees. They were carried. They were transported down from the mountainsides of Lebanon and through the territories of Tyre and Sidon to the seaport of Joppa. And there, we read, they were assembled into floats. Now, obviously, timber being buoyant, it can very conveniently be transported by water. And yet, to attempt to transport a great quantity of felled logs individually would be very complicated and difficult. And so, for greater convenience, they are assembled into floats or into rafts, bound together a certain number to form a large and more buoyant block or raft that might even, by the appointment of servants or a few men upon them with poles or rudimentary oars, be steered in the general direction in which they need to go, and that it might be ensured that they do not run aground too early or strike upon rocks and so on. And so they are assembled into floats that they might make this voyage, this journey, this progress to the point where they will ultimately be removed. What a remarkable picture is here of the life and experience of the Christian in the world. From that point, by God's grace, of having been separated from the world and humbled and brought in contrition to a knowledge of God, God does not then leave us alone. We see how God has a purpose for his people in the New Testament age. He setteth, says the psalmist, he setteth the solitary in families. The local church is God's design and appointment for his people in the New Testament age. the individual Christian, the isolated Christian, and alas, there are often such who exist on account of circumstance or their geographical location. But the isolated Christian is in great danger and has perils and hazards facing them spiritually, which they might be spared if, in the purposes and mercies of God, they were assembled together. And thus it is that the Lord is pleased to unite us with other, our brethren and sisters in the faith, that we might have greater security, that we might have better guidance and mutual support, the one or another, in this voyage that we make through life. And thus we do. A journey by sea. And what a tempestuous sea it often proves to be. What contrary winds are against us. What waves often mount up and appear to break over us, and we worry that we might be lost at the last, that we might founder, that we might perish ere the destination is reached. What rocks there are, what reefs, what hazards that might at any moment seem to threaten to wreck us. And yet, we cannot sink. God has appointed it. And God is pleased to continue to keep his servants and to give his servants unto his people. It was the servants of Hiram, you see, who were appointed to bring these logs, to bring these floats upon their way. Once those rafts were assembled and were in the sea, there was little, perhaps, which they could do except occasionally to seek to pull them off the worst of the rocks and the reefs, to attempt to ensure that they steered by means of perhaps rudimentary drag lines or oars, generally southward, keeping near to the coast. And so God is pleased to give to his people teachers, ministers, evangelists, preachers of his word, those who might give them guidance at a spiritual level. Their powers limited, their strength weak very often, just in order that the worst of the rocks might be avoided, that the destination might be aimed at, that the right direction might be maintained. Thus is our course through life, and thus our progress. Until we further read this, my servants, says Hiram, shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there. And thou shalt receive them. A remarkable word is here used in this English translation. Ultimately and in due course, those timbers would reach the place appointed. Solomon would dictate that. The king would appoint the place, the time, the venue, and there they would be discharged. Discharged, we know the meaning here, off, loaded, that they might be brought to shore. And yet how apposite a word is this, as we think about a life of Christian service, a life of membership within the Church of God, a life of spiritual warfare, until at the time and the place appointed, we are discharged. The king says it is enough, and from the time spent tossing to and fro upon that tempestuous sea, making progress inch by aching inch towards our destination, he says it is enough, and he appoints the place, and we are discharged. And then look at the language which is still further here used. And thou shalt receive them. And thou shalt receive them. What a thought. The king, the servants of the king, waiting upon that father's shore in order that they might receive us. If I go, says the great antitype of Solomon, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We perhaps think of our spiritual experience, we think of our going unto the Lord in repentance and faith at the first, we think of our going unto the Lord at the last when our home call comes, and perhaps we often imagine ourselves with that language of Scripture as coming to a door and having to knock at that door that entrance might be granted. In certain contexts this is true, but blessedly the Scriptures also speak of a different sort of approach and a different sort of welcome and of a being received by God himself. Not having to come as to a locked door imploring for access to be granted, but finding that our Heavenly Father is already upon the way, seeing his children coming unto him and running to meet them. The greatest welcoming committee that could ever be imagined. I will receive you unto myself. These are God's words. This is the divine pattern. And here likewise in 2 Chronicles, we read this. We will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. Carried up. Carried up. You see, this is the experience of the people of God. What progress could those timbers make by themselves and in their own strength and in their own power? They could make none at all. But you see, from the first to the last, it is the power of God, it is the appointment of God which brings them upon their way, which cut them from the earth at the first, which brought them to the sea, which conveyed them in those rafts to the appointed place, which discharged them, which carried them up. It is his divine power, it is his preserving grace from the first to the last. And thus they are carried. This is the glorious promise of the word of God. You know those words in the prophecy of Isaiah, where he says this. O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. Such is the purpose, such is the power of God, from cradle to grave, from birth to death, from regeneration to ultimate reception in glory. He carries us, he conveys us every inch of the way. Let us now consider, and admittedly in less detail, the similar truth which is given concerning the stones which were appointed for use in the temple. And about these, we read this in 1 Kings. We had this told us, 1 Kings chapter 5, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. We know something of what a quarry is like, some area where there is rock of a particular kind, where the geological strata is of a particular sort, which lends itself to building. And to an even greater extent than trees, those stones that will be used are indiscernible to begin with. There is no edge to them to say, well, here is the start and end of this stone. There is just a tract of rock on the hillside or on the mountainside. Nothing to distinguish one part from another. Nothing to say that one is more to be favored or one is more preferable to another until the king appoints in order that a stone might be hewed out. Stones powerless to hew themselves as the trees are of no power to cut themselves as we have no power whatsoever to save ourselves. But cut out of the rock. A painful process, a violent process, a forceful process, by which we are rent away, wrested out of that in which we had formerly resided, separated, without which separation there could be no service. And squared. Oh, how many rough edges, how many broken corners. How many blemishes and flaws and faults does the Lord graciously take away? Day by day through our lives, in the experiences that are brought upon us, as we learn our errors and our faults, as new truth is realized for the first time, that progressive and ongoing work of sanctification which God is so gracious to do. And perhaps in the process so much material seems to be lost and so much has to be cut away. But it is all necessary under his hand in order that we might be square, in order that we might be better fitted and readied and prepared for our ultimate installation and our place in heaven. And so it goes on continually throughout our Christian life, separated from the world at the start, our positional sanctification, and then squared, faceted, made ready, that ongoing and progressive sanctification, such a vital part of our Christian life. And you notice how the stones are here described. Great stones, costly stones. And we might think, well, one moment, surely the sort of stone, the sort of material used for foundations, for construction, does not tend to be that which is of great value. It is not that sort of stone which might be incorporated into jewellery, for example, or which has a particular monetary value. In what sense, then, are these things great? In what sense costly? Their greatness in terms, let's say, of their size or their dimensions, their density or their weight, is all imparted by the one that quarries them. He appoints what their dimensions shall be. He sees to it that they are of a particular size, of a particular shape, to be installed in a particular place. All their greatness is conveyed by his handiwork. And similarly in terms of cost, when they were still there, merely incorporated into the mountainside, into the strata of the rock around them, they were of no value at all. It is by virtue of their cutting out. It is by virtue of their preparation. It is by virtue of the hand of the king upon them that they become costly, that they might be accounted precious. And indeed, the cost, let us say, of some foundation stone, of some slab of rock that is to be used, its cost and value might increase if it had to be brought from a great distance. You know how that there are some great buildings, even in this country, whose foundation stones were hewed from many miles away, from other parts of the country entirely, and how that added to their cost. Oh, my friends, our cost, our value as the people of God, comes not from any inherent merits of our own, any features of our own that we might have or boast of. It comes all from His handiwork, from His grace, and if anything, from the extremes of degeneracy and sin from which He has brought us, and the distance through which it has been necessary for Him to carry us. That is where any greatness, any cost, any preciousness derives from: His hand alone. And now, in conclusion, listen to this in 1 Kings 6. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Here is an amazing fact concerning Solomon's temple. It was a prefabricated structure. Now, logistically speaking, and simply in terms of building, to have done this in that place and that time was almost illogical, was not a sensible thing to have done, because it meant that everything that was made would have to be carried all the way up to the top of the hill upon which it was built. What great difficulty that would add. And how difficult to try and control a workforce and ensure everything was done accordingly while it was still at great distance. What greater accuracy and precision would be required? What explicit detail in the measurements and the plans if everything was to be perfect before it was brought together? And yet this Solomon did, and he did it because God had evidently instructed that it should be so, and God instructed it for a reason: that it might set forth a further spiritual lesson. My friends, all the work of preparation and sanctification that God is pleased to do with us, He does in this present life. He does it now. He does it at this present time in order that we might be made ready, that we might be fitted by His grace for that eternity which is before us and for that heavenly destination which is ours. Such that when we get to heaven, when we ultimately attain to that glorious destination, there will be no longer any hammer or axe or any tool of iron heard in all that place. They shall neither harm nor destroy in all His holy mountain. All the hardships and rigors and afflictions and trials of life, all the fires, all the tempests and storms will be forever over. All those things which caused us pain or loss, though for our good, all that heaviness and those trials and tribulations which we were necessarily in this life will be at an end. And there shall be no more hammer or axe or instrument of iron necessary any more. Sin, our worst enemy before, shall vex our eyes and ears no more. Our inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break our peace again. No more crying, no more pain. Our tears wiped away. And another, of course, glorious feature of this manner of building which God had appointed to Solomon was that to those observing, it must have seemed a thing almost miraculous in its building, because there was not the great army of workmen which might have been expected if it was being fashioned upon the spot. There would have not been all the instruments and tools associated with building work. There would not have been any of those things. Almost seemingly without human intervention, this building appeared to rise. We know, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. My friends, this is the great spiritual reality to which that remarkable manner of building the temple pointed. A building of God, a building not made by hands, a building raised silently, miraculously, that cometh not with observation, but by the power and Spirit of God, which is reared up by him and is eternal in the heavens. Oh, my friends, for this, and in light of this, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, that we might be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Oh, God, by his grace, bring us each one safely there, as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 806, which speaks these words in its final verse: so shall we faultless stand at last before thy Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, the glory all thine own. Number 806.
Thank you.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.